Title of this talk today is Insane Times in your bulletin. I don't know what it is that you look around and see is insane. I think the prices on our church bookstall are pretty insane. And if you wanted to study Daniel a little bit more, we have this wonderful, there's a series of these, but this one is by Justin Moat, Daniel Far From Home, a series of studies for personal quiet times, 35, 40 studies, just half price, reduced from £4 to £2. What a bargain. But actually, that isn't the insane times that we're talking about this morning, nor is it the madness of the heat wave, or Plymouth Council banning flip-flops, or the Australian batting collapse. But maybe you do think that it's mad that gay marriage has just been legalised in the UK. Maybe you think it's crazy that we live in a world where the European Union subsidises each cow more than $2 a day. That's more than a third of the world earns. More than a third of the world's people earn. Well, maybe it's the insanity of the ongoing violence and war in so many countries. Or maybe what worries you is the idea that godlessness seems to be winning. Christianity is marginalised and ridiculed in the UK, and Christians are persecuted and killed in many other countries. Do we despair when we look at all that's going on? Daniel reminds us that in our situation, as much as in his, God is sovereign. God is in charge. And so that's my first point. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God knows what is happening and what will happen. We saw that in Daniel 2, didn't we? And in Daniel 3, we saw that God is in control even when his people are persecuted, even when they're thrown into the furnace. And here in chapter 4, he can humble even Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. The man who, remember, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The man who has enslaved God's people, tried to force them into idolatry. The man, yet, who so nearly seemed to recognize God's power and knowledge back in chapter 2, verse 47. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Only the next chapter to build that gigantic gold idol in deliberate defiance of the prophecy that God had given him. Not just to build it, but to demand its worship. Not just to do that, but to sentence God's people to death for not worshipping it. The man who, having then seen God's power to save his people, again seems almost to get it right in chapter 3, verse 28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But who still does not repent of his own pride and wickedness. And so we see him in verse 30 of chapter 4. Still thinking his achievements are all his own work. It's all about his own greatness. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? He seems to think he's a god himself. But it's this man that God humbled. It's this man that God converted. In verses 34 to 37. You see, look there. Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes and praises the true God. He recognizes his own pride, that God has humbled him, and he recognizes God's majesty and power, that God has restored him. In verse 17, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. In verse 37, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God is sovereign. He can change his greatest enemies, the most powerful and selfish, of man. Do we really believe this? It's because we look at the world and we so often despair. We see people like Richard Dawkins, who says that God is a psychotic delinquent, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And we despair because we worry about his influence, the damage he does to the standing of Christianity in our country. We despair because he despises God and yet he seems to prosper. Perhaps we want him to shut up, or we want him to get his comeuppance somehow. But do you really know that God could change him? That God is able to do that? Or do you think some people are just beyond the pale for God? Because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. Dawkins isn't. The president of Iran isn't. The prime minister of the United Kingdom isn't. So do we pray for them? Do we pray that God would speak to them and change them, as he did Nebuchadnezzar? If you really believe God is sovereign, if you believe he changed Nebuchadnezzar, then why not? And closer to home, those friends who don't yet know Jesus, who seem so content not to bother with that sort of thing, with religion. They're nice and friendly, but really don't want to talk about that. Do we despair or do we pray? If God's sovereign, if it's his work to change people, then we need to be on our knees before him, asking him to work a miracle in their lives. So that's my first point. God is sovereign, so don't despair. Pray. And my second point, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. I love Luke 10, verses 2 and 3. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "My harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He tells his disciples to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. But the next word, go. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. So we're to pray, but God wants his people to go. To go to those who don't know the good news of Jesus and tell them. And it'll be hard. We're sheep among wolves, he says. And what a wolf Nebuchadnezzar was. Now, we know Daniel was a man of prayer, but he was also faithful to go and speak God's truth. And there he is. He's brought before the most powerful man in the world to explain this dream. And it's not a good dream. Daniel knows this. It's bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. The other dream, the one in chapter 2, was about the future empire, not so much about Nebuchadnezzar himself. But this time it's personal. Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose everything, his kingdom, his relationships, his own mind, until he humbles himself before the true God. What would you do? Would you be tempted to fudge the issue a bit? Because you're terrified of what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to you if he doesn't like the answer. What do you do when your friends ask you what you believe? Are we scared of what they'll think of us? Are we worried that the idea of judgment will put them off God altogether? So maybe we spin the gospel, soft pedal the problem of sin or God's anger. It's much nicer to say only that God makes life full for those who are empty, rather than saying that actually God lovingly rescues those who are rebels against him. Do we downplay the need to repent and believe? Well, Daniel doesn't. He tells him the truth. He faithfully proclaims God's word, and he tells him what he needs to do, to acknowledge God as God and to repent of his wickedness, to repent and believe. There is another temptation for us as we go to tell others the gospel. We can soft pedal out of fear or a sort of misguided compassion. Or we can bang on about judgment of the wicked without any concern for them. It's almost as though we enjoy the idea of our enemies coming to a sticky end, a sort of nasty and vindictive gloating. Well, there's none of that for Daniel. He tells Nebuchadnezzar the whole truth, but he doesn't enjoy telling him. He doesn't gloat. He's concerned for him, verse 19. So obviously that Nebuchadnezzar notices. His thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. He was greatly perplexed, was Daniel. I don't think Daniel was perplexed or terrified just because he was scared to protect himself. It just wouldn't fit with the character we see of Daniel in the rest of his book. But he says there in verse 19, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. I think he's saying that because he has compassion on Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder whether he's got a sneaking suspicion for the old rogue, despite the tyranny. He's known him for some time. He's seen those hints of softening, hasn't he? And so Daniel speaks the truth in love, with tears in his eyes. He pleads with him to repent and believe, to seek God's mercy. So let's make sure we do the same when we go. Let's prayerfully and faithfully explain the whole gospel with heartfelt compassion for the lost. Let's speak the truth in love. Well, that's my second point. Speak the truth in love. My third point. See, so far we're reading Daniel 4, and we think we're Daniel. What does Daniel do? What would Daniel do? Could be a new bracelet. And what would Daniel do? I must do the same. Now, of course, Daniel is there as an example and an encouragement for us. But if we're honest, a lot of the time, I'm more like Nebuchadnezzar than I am like Daniel. I don't rule the world. But I am proud. I am disobedient. I am sinful. So let's have a look at Nebuchadnezzar for a bit. See, despite all those warnings, all that evidence he's seen of God's knowledge in chapter 2, of God's powerful salvation of his people in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar just carries on in his pride and his arrogance. It's all about him. See that little verse there, verse 30. You see, it's all about him. I built this great palace by my power, for the glory of my majesty. And bang, it happened. Just as God said it would, verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Just as the words are still on his lips, verse 31, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you. And he's driven from his palace. He's driven from companionship with people. He's driven out of his mind. From those royal banquets we read about in chapter 1, he's eating grass like a cow. Does it remind you of anything? Some people driven from the garden, driven from intimate companionship with God, eating the plants of the field until they return to the ground. In Genesis 1, verses 18 and 19. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. And Nebuchadnezzar is another picture of the consequences of rebellion against God. The corruption of his mind, the corruption of his relationships, the loss of dignity, the loss of the joy of life. And it's true of us too. And we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God, despite his goodness, despite his warnings. We see it in our damaged relationships, in our selfishness, our spite, our gossiping, our greed. And we reap the result of it in a broken world, this insane world, in which the natural order is turned on its head, in which violence and oppression and hurt are all around us. One day that judgment will be final. And those who continue to reject God will be separated from him for all eternity. But it's not the end. So that's the sinfulness of man. But the great news is salvation in Christ. See, look, verse 34. At the end of that time, the time God had chosen, Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes from the dirt and looks to God for salvation. And God restores him, restores his mind, his people, his home, his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar has repented of his pride and he's acknowledged God as God. He honours and glorifies him, the God who's sovereign over even the greatest empire on earth. It's a miracle. He says to himself in verse 2, "It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." Only God has the power to change such a man. And so too for us. God works a miracle to change our hearts, to bring us to repent of our pride, to bring us to praise him as Lord. And like Nebuchadnezzar, he calls us to repent and believe. He calls us to trust and obey. So what are we to trust in? Well, look at verse 17. I read this and wondered what it meant and compared verse 25 and 32. And there's a phrase there in verse 17 that isn't in 25 or 32, but it's the same bit. "This decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." And in verse 25, it starts to acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Verse 32, the same. What's his extra bit in verse 17? He sets over them the lowliest of men. What's different about this verse 17 compared to the other two is that this is the bit that Nebuchadnezzar is recounting in his own words from his own dream. It's not the account of what actually happened to him, which is verse 25 and 32. So I wonder whether it's not just about him. Perhaps the dream that he had is bigger than just the warning for himself. Perhaps it's part of a bigger story. Who is this lowliest man that the Most High God sets over the kingdoms of men? Well, Philippians tells us, chapter 2, Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gave up heaven to save us. He became a man, born in a stable, in poverty. He suffered rejection and torture and death. He went through hell for us. But death couldn't hold him. He was restored to life, restored to rule over all creation. Verse 34, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he went from throne to thorns because of his own sin and was restored. He was saved by God's grace. But Jesus went from so much more glory to so much worse humiliation. But he deserved no punishment for himself. It was our punishment he took. And he was restored to glory, not for his own salvation, but for the salvation of many, for his people, for those who trust in him. Jesus' death and resurrection is the means by which we can be saved from our sin, from the insanity of our rejection of God. This lowliest of men, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This lowliest of men, who was despised and rejected, this lowliest of men, whom we considered stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. Our salvation is in Christ. We were lost, like Nebuchadnezzar. Our pride separated us from God. It's all about me, we said. And God handed us over to the results of that selfishness. But he never stopped loving us. God's own Son died for us. He was separated from his Father God so that we don't have to be. He was restored to rule over all creation. so that we can enjoy new life with him, bringing glory to God forever. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to repent and believe, to trust in Christ our rescuer, and to obey Christ our Lord. I have one final short point. We need to repent and believe. And if you haven't yet, God is calling you to do so. But see what else Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 2. He delights in his salvation. He sings songs of praise at 34 and 35, 37. And here in verse 2, it is his pleasure to do so. His pleasure to praise God and tell others of the amazing thing God has done for him. Despite all that bad news we thought of in the world recently, there has been some great news too, at least in British sport. A Brit seems to be about to win the Tour de France again. England won the first test. Absolute nail-biter. Scotland won Wimbledon. And Wales won the Lions Tour. Now, I don't know about you. I can guess. But for me at work, I can't stop talking about that. It's so exciting. It's wonderful, glorious news. Especially for those of us who were brought up on cricket in the 90s. Now, okay, I accept maybe sport doesn't get your game. But if something wonderful happens, I don't know, could be anything. The birth of a grandchild. Whatever it is that is wonderful and exciting and good news, you delight in it and you tell others. Now, if you're a Christian here today, if you've trusted and obeyed Jesus, then you can't but enjoy it. And you can't but sing its praises. Peter tells us we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And Nebuchadnezzar did it. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders. And he sings God's praises. So let us do it too. Let's tell others the good news of Jesus. And let's do it because it's wonderful news and it's our pleasure to do so. Thank you.
Thanks, Charles. Let's respond to that great challenge. Very challenging. Thank you, Charles. Great challenge this morning. Let's stand and respond. Oh, church, arise and put your armour on. Let's get up and get out there and get going. Thanks, Charles.